turn our eyes to you and to your word. Lord, your word has created us. Your word has given us new birth. Your word puts nutrition into the bloodstream of this church and every church that really names your name. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit who dwells within us to open up our minds and hearts. Lord, if he's not yet dwelling in us, we pray that he would open our minds and hearts. Help this passage shine in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to share this morning with you about the mercies of God. And I'm going to read from the book of Galatians chapter 1. And if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to read along. So it's in Galatians chapter 1. Galatia was a region in Turkey. There was a northern section. There was a southern section. Nobody's quite sure where this church exactly was. We just know it was in Galatia somewhere. And Paul wrote this letter to them in a state of spiritual alarm. But the thing that alarmed him had to do with the mercies of God and the grace of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And I'm going to ask the question this morning, just how high up on our total scale of important values do we place the gospel of Jesus Christ as American Christians? There are so many things competing for our attention, and many of them deserve our attention. Money, careers, family relationships, and all kinds of things that are not unimportant and deserve our attention. But Paul is going to shine a light right now on just how important the mercies of God are, and the saving mercy of God specifically, how important that is, the incredible, incredible importance of the saving mercy of God, above and beyond anything else that we might care about or even deserve our attentiveness. This is something that every church needs to be reminded of. We're reminded every month, in our case, by the elements of the communion. But here we're going to hear a message this morning in which Paul takes to task a congregation which, in their youth and lack of discernment, have begun to turn away from that message of mercy that is what we need, and that's what America needs. America deserves punishment. America needs mercy from God. We're always saying, I heard John MacArthur say once, we're always saying, God bless America. What we really need is a bumper sticker that says, America, bless God. Galatians, first of all, shows us that it is possible for an entire church to go off track because this letter was written to the whole congregation. Now, I don't think that every last person in this congregation, down to the smallest member, was going off track. I don't get that impression from the overall letter. I think there were people in this congregation who had probably appealed to Paul to let him know what was going on so that he could respond to the problem. While he was away, some false teachers had started to introduce themselves and worm their way into that church's ministry and began to teach things that sounded righteous and godly and honoring of the Lord, but in fact was eating the insides out of the entire reason that Jesus came. It is possible for a whole church to go off track. It is possible for a whole denomination to go off track. You know that, right? And I am not going to name any denominations, partly because that's not what this message is about, and partly because there's too many to name. Over 2,000 years of Christianity, there are too many cases of different distinct groups that at one time had a firm grip on the mercies of God and over time drifted or got cold or got preoccupied with stuff that maybe was of second-level importance, third-level importance, and then it took over the gospel, and then that church became preoccupied with whatever that thing was. It's often done in the name of God's holiness, I might add. But Galatians shows it is possible for a whole church. It is possible for us. It is possible for the strongest churches in Scott County or Franklin County or Fayette County to go wrong. And let me make a quick application here. I absolutely do believe in the oversight and the shepherding power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who called us is faithful, and he will confirm us to the end. But the fact that that's true doesn't mean that there's no dangers creeping and crawling around the earth, or that we don't have responsibilities. Walking with God is not a question of punching the autopilot button and trusting in, you know, the sovereignty operating system, that everything, it's a misunderstanding of sovereignty to think that we don't have to be diligent, or we don't have to keep our eyes open, or that we don't have to check the air conditioning to see why it's getting so hot in here. Is it warm or is it working all right? I am asking. No, I can't ask you because you always think it's freezing. Anyway, just someone, if it should be the case, I'd appreciate it. I'm probably just worked up here at the pulpit. Galatians shows it's possible for a whole church to go off track. So this is a relevant message for you, and this is a relevant message for us as a congregation. This is not a hypothetical situation that happened to somebody else 2,000 years ago. We've seen it happen to churches before, where the churches get into legalism. And that's really a big part of what this letter is about. Let's see how Paul approached this issue. He did not come in just as Paul, but he says this: Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, Paul almost always says, Paul, an apostle, in almost all of his letters. He says, Paul, an apostle. But you notice he really lays it on thick here, doesn't he? Really lays the apostolic authority on thick. And there's a reason for that. We'll get maybe into it next week, but people were saying in that town, Paul, he's not a real capital A apostle. Oh, he's a great preacher. I thank God for his ministry. But you know, he was mentored by the original 12. You know, he was taught them. That's where he learned the gospel. He got saved through the ministry of the original 12, and there was all this undermining of Paul's God-given authority over the church of Jesus Christ. Back in the book of Matthew, toward the end of Jesus' earthly lifetime, Jesus appointed 12 apostles, eventually 11 because Judas fell away and died. But the original 12 apostles, Jesus gave them the keys of the kingdom and said they could bind and loose the church, which was just a way of saying that they could tell the church what the Christians could do or not do. That's all it meant. It had nothing to do with evil spirits like some people preach. It had to do with authority. It was an authority statement that the apostles on the earth were the highest authority. You couldn't go past them when it came to matters of faith and doctrine. They were it. They were Jesus' personal representatives on the earth to the church, to run the church and build its foundation for when they eventually went to be with the Lord. And Paul has always said all through the Bible that God made him an apostle of equality with Peter and James and John and all the others. And that's what he's getting at here. Paul, an apostle. I wasn't sent from men. In other words, he said, I didn't get ordained by an ordination council out of Jerusalem. I didn't even come through humanity in any sense. He says, not only not sent from men, I didn't even come from man, which is very politically incorrect to put it that way. But what he meant was, not only was I not ordained by any of the apostles, human beings had nothing to do with me being appointed to the ministry at all in any way. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, right? Knocked him off his horse, stunned him into silence, made him blind, and then told him, you're going to be an apostle. He wasn't even saved yet. But Jesus is Lord. And then sometime later, a devout Jewish believer named Ananias was sent to him by Jesus in a vision, and Ananias laid his hands on him, and scales fell off of Paul's eyes, and Paul rose up and was baptized and immediately began preaching Christ. And then he left for Damascus, where he learned for Christ for at least 3 years. And so Paul is saying, I come to you, church, under Christ's authority, with Christ's message. Now let me make an application here. I am not applying this to me. No one can apply this to themselves and say, I am an apostle over you the way Paul or Peter or John were. That's not true. I serve you as a pastor elder. My spiritual gifts are in teaching and preaching and a few, one or two other areas. That's how I contribute to the life of the body here. I make myself available to help. My wife and I do, and we participate and are active in the church. But I am not an apostle. And the only authority I have a right to get up and say anything to you comes from this book. This book is the authority of the apostles today. When I or some other preacher preaches to you from the New Testament, or in the case of God's prophets, the Old Testament, we come to you under authority. I'm not telling you, God has told me that you should A, B, C, D, because he hasn't. He has not. He has done, you might say, in the writings of the Old and New Testament, but I don't get direct revelations. I don't get dreams and visions. Jesus has not made me an apostle over you. He has made this book his apostle, so to speak, over everybody, including me. And all I do is get up and tell and share what's here that's already been given and to which we're held accountable. The gospel is a message that comes to people with authority. God is not saying, I really think it would be good for you to come to Jesus. Rather, the Lord says to the world, God calls everyone everywhere to repent and get right. It's an authoritative message. People say, well, it's just one view among many. I say, yeah, that's true, but it happens to be the true view because the Bible is divinely inspired. This is not a message where I'm going to go over the proofs of the divine inspiration of Scripture, but they do exist. Why do I preach from the Bible? Why does any good preacher preach from the Bible rather than from the Reader's Digest or from what Oprah said that week? It's because this is divinely inspired and nobody else is. I'm not divinely inspired. There's not a preacher in this world that's divinely inspired. We may be spirit-filled. I hope we are. We should be. We may be clarified in our minds and hearts by the script, by the Spirit of God as we prepare for you, but we are not divinely inspired. The Bible is divinely inspired. And so Paul comes to them with a unique kind of authority. He doesn't come under the apostles. He is an apostle. He's the 13th apostle, basically. And so he comes to them and says, I need to talk to you about something very, very serious, about the mercy of God and the grace of God and the way you folks are handling it. Paul shows his discernment and his heart in this little passage. He says, I am amazed. I am shocked. I can't believe it, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Could I make a little sort of a theological comment here? You notice how that verse connects the relationship with the message. And it says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting the correct doctrine of the gospel. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. It's a personal break between those Christians and their Lord. It isn't just that they weren't dotting their I's and crossing their T's in a doctrinal sense wrongly, though they were, that they were doing that. But God has created a connection The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, Romans 1:18. There is an unavoidable connection between the truth of the gospel and the relationship I have with Jesus. And if I don't have the gospel right, my relationship with Jesus is wrong, or messed up, or in some cases, does not exist, although I might be deceived into thinking it does, because I believed a wrong gospel. How many people, do you imagine, in churches all around the world throughout the years, think they're Christians and are not because of the message that got preached from the front that somehow altered the gospel and said, well, you will get saved. I'm just picking things out of the hat. You will get saved if you take the communion regularly. You will get saved if you come forward to the altar and weep. You will get saved if you pray this little formula prayer at the back of my booklet. Is there anything wrong with praying to God, a prayer of confession? Absolutely, we should do that. But it's not the praying of the prayer like a sacrament that does it. It's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God. And it's receiving and acting on by faith on that. I am amazed that you so quickly deserted him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Although I'll make another practical application. You know who's more vulnerable for losing a grip on the gospel? Our young Christians. Because you see that implied in this verse, right? I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. We're trying to turn you from young Christians into old ones, old, withered, dried up ones, I guess. But you know what I mean, mature ones, knowledgeable ones. We want everybody to move forward, that we want you to find Christ. And once you find Christ, we want you to keep moving on, keep moving forward. It's because young Christians, as we already saw in the book of Hebrews, young Christians are more vulnerable to being deceived than old, mature ones who have carefully studied the word. I am amazed. You notice he's not cool about it. A chill response would not have been from the Holy Spirit. Now, we live in an era where it seems like we're in one extreme or the other. Either people are screaming at each other on the internet and calling each other names and acting like their heads are going to explode, or it's thought to be cool to just stay chill about everything. Don't get too upset. Don't express anger. Ooh, anger's terrible. There's way too much anger anyway. We know that. But this is not anger. This is getting upset. Paul is upset. And he doesn't just come up and say, everything's fine. I'm cool. I have this itty-bitty little thing. When we get around to it, we can talk about it. No, he goes, I can't believe it that you've abandoned the gospel so soon. Imagine now, remember, they would have taken this letter and said, a letter from our brother Paul. Let's all gather on the Lord's Day. We take the communion. We sing our songs. We're going to roll it up. Let's see what he has to say. I can't believe you have abandoned the gospel. And there's crickets noises in the congregation as everybody goes, what's this about? A chill heart would not have been from the Spirit of God. A chill heart would not have reflected love. Love does not rejoice in wickedness, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. It rejoices in the truth. And so Paul expressed his great intense concern. He also gave them a pretty sharp word, shining a light on false teachers. He says, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. In fact, my New King James that I happen to read from this morning says, there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Pervert, that's a strong word. Distort is a strong word. This is not a second-level doctrinal problem. This is not a difference of opinion about whether the ladies ought to be wearing head coverings. This is not about whether we should have communion every week or once a month. I can name any number of things that Christians disagree about. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and say, this is not even up there. This is not even like baby baptism. And, you think, well, that's a serious subject. Well, yeah, it is. But this is even higher. This is more important. This is fundamental. There are some who are disturbing you, and they want to distort the gospel. You notice again the connection between the message and the life of the congregation, because when you come in and start changing the gospel, you start messing up the congregation. And you create ripples. In fact, you ought to create ripples because the people with discernment should go, well, now hold on there. Just wait a mo. What are you saying? And that ought to cause ripples. This was a sharp word. He was shining light on false teachers. Notice that even though he says some are troubling you, keep in mind, they at the time knew who he was talking about. Even though he didn't name a name, he didn't say, well, Epaphroditus is troubling you, or Janias, or Noah, or somebody, I don't mean you, whoever. He didn't have to name names, and he chose not to name a name, but they knew who he meant. It would be like someone writing to us and us saying, oh, he's talking about Jim and Bill and Sharon. They knew. Notice Paul didn't butter them up. How do you deal with a situation like this? A crisis situation in a person's life or ministry where they're actually, in their lack of discernment, they are absorbing ideas and doctrines that are anti-gospel. Well, he didn't butter them up. See, some people like to butter you up. It's like, hi, how are you? You're so wonderful today. Everything's cool. Praise the Lord. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. You know, and you say all that kind of thing. And in the meantime, in the inside, you're like, because it's something serious. So he didn't butter them up. He didn't flatter them. Actually, elsewhere, Paul says that was one of his rules of ministry, was that he made a practice not flattering people. But you notice he also doesn't lose his composure. He doesn't yell. Now, when I preached this 18 years ago, Mary Ellen, and a few of you, one or two left that were there, this was my second series. The book of Galatians was my second series here. I did the Sermon on the Mount as my first series, and then I did Galatians as the counterpoint to it. And I remember getting really, really mad and expressing a lot of anger and pounding my fist, and a brother named, well, doesn't matter what his name is, a brother came up to me later and said, this matters quite a bit to you. Because I'd been going, rah, 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 rah. I'm glad you don't remember, because it wasn't one of my finer moments. Because I thought I was reflecting the spirit of the passage. Okay, Lord knows our hearts, right? But now all these years later, considering my mental decline, and I reread the passage, and instead what I see is, you know, he held it together with the power of the Holy Spirit. He was very direct. He was truthful, right? He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. An elephant's faithful, 100%. But he didn't lose his composure. You don't see him trolling them. You know what trolling is, right? That's an internet term where you deliberately poke people in the eye with your words because you get a kick out of creating a stir. You're deliberately insulting, or you're deliberately obnoxious. He's not trolling them at all. It's more like a loving dad that sits down with the son or the daughter and says, I need to talk to you. I am very concerned about whatever it is. He didn't lose his composure. He didn't yell. He didn't call anybody names. These aren't really names because it's an accurate description of what these other, whoever these people were, it's really what they were doing. They were disturbing the church and perverting the gospel. He didn't call them a name. He described what they were doing, and it was fair. He spoke urgently and plainly, but he managed to keep a spirit-controlled seriousness, and that's an example. The picture on the screen is meant to show balance. It's a picture of balance. And balance is sometimes hard to maintain, because especially when you're upset. I think probably most of us can stay fairly balanced when we're in a calm state of mind. But when we are afraid or angry, Satan can use that and he gets us to lose our composure. But I read this now, 18 years later, and I think, you know, Paul dealt with this just right. He didn't mince words. He didn't sugarcoat anything. But he didn't rail on them either. He wanted to let them know there was a serious problem. Talk about a hard line, though. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you. Notice who he applies this to as we're getting to it. He applies it to himself. He includes himself and his own team. He says, if I or our team or an angel suddenly appeared from heaven and started preaching to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And the Greek word there is anathema. That is a hard word. You want to know an Old Testament example of where God did anathema to some place? The city of Jericho. When the children of Israel marched in on the city of Jericho, they marched around Jericho 7 times, blowing trumpets, which I believe was a last offer of mercy to the people of the city. I mean, God could have just blasted Jericho the moment they crossed the river, but God even gave Jericho kind of a sabbatic week to consider repenting and turning to the Lord. But they didn't do it. And so God, in a miraculous act, caused 3 of the 4 gigantic walls of Jericho to fall out, saving Rahab and her family, because she was in the 4th of the walls. And then God ordered the Israelites to storm in and kill everything alive. Everything. And a permanent curse was placed onto Jericho, according to the Old Testament. Anyone that would try and raise its foundations again would pay in the blood of his own son, which happened many years later. So it shows that God doesn't forget. That was anathema. Then there was a really dumb man who decided that even though he had just seen this happen, it was okay to break God's law and steal a bunch of expensive clothing and a couple of bars of silver and gold and hide it under his tent. That man became anathema, and they killed him with stones. Anathema, in the spiritual sense, is absolute annihilation. Paul, in this verse, is calling for the absolute annihilation of any living thing which alters and distorts the gospel knowingly. Think about how hard a line that is. Does that sound loving? It's loving to God. It's loving to Jesus. And you know what else? It's loving to his people. In fact, it's loving to the lost, who don't even know they need that kind of love because they don't know they need the true good news. But you've got to keep the good news pure. There's a very old movie. I have a mug at home that says I'm an expert in movie quotes, so here's a proof of this. It's called The Third Man. Very famous old black and white mystery film set in post-war Germany. Starred Orson Welles and Joseph Cotten. And in this movie, Orson Welles plays an evil profiteer named Harry Lime. And everyone's hunting for Harry Lime. And he's this slick, sinister character. And the reason they were all hunting for him was because he had sold the Allied hospitals cases and cases of antibiotics for children and had watered them all down in order to make profit from it. And all those children had passed away in the story, I mean, right? This is a fiction story, sort of a war mystery movie. And you can understand why people hated Harry Lime and why they wanted him arrested and punished, because he had watered down the penicillin or whatever it was just for money and sold it to all these hospitals and all these poor kids that had staph and other things, you know, in the wreckage of the war in Berlin, all passed away in horrible ways because they didn't get the medicine the way it was supposed to be. And God looks at a world around us that's dying from sin and knows that the gospel is the message, is not just the message, it's the medicine to heal us. And if somebody comes along and starts adding ingredients or taking ingredients away from the gospel, they're no better than that fictional character, Harry Lime. It's an old poem I got taught when I was a science teacher. Can you believe that? That I was ever a science teacher, but I was sort of a fill-in. It went like this. Johnny was a good boy, but Johnny is no more. Because what he thought was H2O was H2SO4. H2SO4 is hydrochloric acid. All you do is change a letter and a number, and you kill people. And all you do is change the gospel a little bit in core essential elements, and you spiritually kill people. And so Paul says, if we or an angel should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let them be burned to the ground. Let them die and go to hell forever. Let them be accursed like Jericho was accursed and others have been accursed. A curse be on such a person. Paul is calling down, not his own curse, of course, but under the authority of Jesus Christ, he's calling down a curse on anybody who does that. Whoa, we say, that's harsh. It's a harsh word. It is a harsh word. But that's because the souls of real people are at stake. Like I said, this is not some tea room argument. You know, when I was in seminary, we had what was called the lunchroom. That was not the cafeteria. The lunchroom was in the seminary room where all us geniuses would sit around and argue predestination. Or women preachers. Or whether that Greek verb that Dr. Lynn in the last class said, was it really middle or was it passive? Deep things that were going to clearly change the whole future of Christianity. Because we were a bunch of little seminary heads, right? That's all right. That's what you do. You know, that can be fun. But the gospel is not some little glass bead game where we are playing and pushing pieces around on a board because it intellectually interests us and we like arguing. Real people are at stake here. People are going to live forever, according to the scripture. Jesus says that the human soul is immortal and undying. Every single person that has ever been born in the history of the world is still alive. Not physically, but their souls are somewhere. We don't reincarnate. We don't absorb back into the force. We don't go out like a blown candle. You go on forever. And the souls of real people are at stake when it comes to the mercy of God, the message of the mercy of God in the work and person of Jesus. And that's why this is harsh. You know, within our faith, there's a lot of room for flexibility on certain areas. This could almost be a message, just this slide, and it won't be, but it could be a message by itself. I went, looked up, what are some areas in the New Testament that say, you know, it's really, you know, there's room for your own personal conviction. Personal food choices, that has more to do with religion than dieting. In Romans 14, the Christian church there in Rome was a mixture of Gentiles and Jews, apparently, and they had to get along together, and the Jewish believers, even though they were really believers, they still had some scruples about things like, you know, eating pork or other things of that nature. Maybe they wanted to keep the Old Testament food laws. Now, Paul is clear that the Old Testament food laws are no longer in force, but he also says if they want to do it, let them do it. As long as if they're doing it as unto God, who are we to complain? They're free to do it. You're free not to do it. So there's freedom there. Sabbath keeping. And by Sabbath, I literally mean the seventh day, Friday night through Saturday night. Again, in Romans 14, the Jewish Christians felt like, well, we want to keep the Sabbath. It's our ancestral tradition. We feel more comfortable keeping the Sabbath. We'll definitely be there for the Lord's Day service, but we want to follow our Sabbath rules. Paul says, go for it. You can do that. There's no reason, there's nothing wrong with that. You're a Jewish Christian. This I've never seen this, but if you're a Gentile Christian and for some reason you wanted to follow the Sabbath rules, God bless you. You're allowed to do that. And you're allowed not to if you don't want to. How about making donations? My favorite tithing passage, Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. You know? But one of the things that Peter said to Ananias before he killed him was, before you came here, this money was yours, and you were free to do with it whatever you wanted. See? Ananias had freedom. You want to donate to something? This guy over there does? No, I don't think I will. God bless you. There's flexibility. What about how you interact with religions? Certain religions. 1 Corinthians 8 is a long chapter about should you eat food at the idol temple's restaurant. where apparently after they had slaughtered all their animals for their sacrifices, they needed to do something with all the meat because they didn't have refrigeration. And so they would cook it. They, you know, the temple of Zeus, the temple of Athena or whoever, they would cook it. They would sell it at the market. You could go in and have a meal. Maybe you'd have a friend that, you know, a non-Christian friend that attended First Hermes of, you know, Paris, Texas. And Paul gives a bunch of rules. You know, he says, here's the guidelines. This, if someone knows, it's no problem, you can do it. And you have to read it sometime, but it's the whole idea is, how do I interact with someone, and I'm invited to go to an activity, and it's not a Christian activity, and it's religious, but I'm not really being asked to worship the God. I'm just sort of involved with a social event. And Paul gives guidance on that, and like, when to do it, when not to do it. Certain circumstances you do, certain circumstances you don't. And then lastly, he talks about cultural manner and style in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, when I'm with the Jews, I live and walk and talk and dress and eat and act like a Jew. When I'm with the God-fearers, I do the same. When I'm with the all-out Gentiles, I do the same in order to win more for Christ. So there's a certain flexibility there. Within the Christian faith, there's flexibility in various areas. Not everything has a rule, in other words. God doesn't have a revealed will about every possible thing there is that we could ever do. Sometimes it's just a matter of wisdom and you pray your way through it. As long as the scripture says you have freedom in an area, you have freedom in that area. You don't need to worry about it. You can let your conscience be at rest. But there is no flexibility about the gospel. There's a lot of things about which there's no flexibility, but he's bringing this up to our attention this morning. There is no flexibility on the gospel. Grace to you and peace from God. Why do you think he repeated the gospel at the front of the letter? Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is clear, well defined, and it doesn't change. It doesn't evolve. It's the exact same message today that it was 2,000 years ago. In a sense, it's the same message from Genesis 15 when God announced it in an easier form to Abraham all whack back then. It's, in a sense, the same message from Genesis 3:15 when God said it to Eve. The gospel never changes, and there's no room for toleration of change. Lots of things we can adjust on. Years ago, I take my heart hid in my hands when I use this example, but years ago, our congregation had to sort out a policy regarding flags. Don't look at the flags, I'm just talking. Some people wanted them displayed all the time, prominently. Other people would just as soon they were fine with not having them. They're not unpatriotic, they just didn't feel like they wanted them there. We worked out, this was like 12 years ago, so almost none of you were here. This is like 12, 14 years ago. We worked out with a great deal of intensity a way of dealing with it. That's an example of an area of freedom where we as a congregation were able to, with great effort, to pray through an approach of how we do it. Okay? There is no such flexibility with the gospel. Not even a little bit. God wants you to know the gospel. See, if they had known the gospel properly, they would have picked up on the false doctrines coming in. But they were young, not yet fully trained, perhaps. Although Paul seems to think they should have gotten it. He wants us to know it. He also wants us to believe it, because the gospel is not just a bunch of doctrinal propositions that you can type on a page. It's the living relationship with God. See, truth and God go together. Jesus said, I am the truth, as well as the way and the life. And he also says to defend it, which is in a way what I'm doing here this morning. I'm defending it. But why? Why is there no flexibility on the gospel? Because people matter to God. Because God wants to save people from hell. God also wants to save people from this present evil age. He wants to save everybody. His will is that everyone come to him and be saved from the power of the devil, and be saved from the vices that are eating them alive, and be saved from the conflicts that's tearing their marriage apart. And he wants to save them from guilt and hell and damnation and all these awful things that are happening in this life because of my foolishness and my disobedience. And that as I unlearn my foolishness and disobedience, I enter into blessing, and that pleases God because God is love. And so Paul isn't being stern because he's mean. He's being stern and firm because he loves God. He loves Jesus Christ. He loves you as God does. And he wants that message of redemption to pass down uncorrupted through the generations. It's our responsibility to maintain that lack of corruption, to maintain that purity, and not compromise on the fundamentals of the saving mercy of God. That's why the mercies of God in the gospel of Christ are incredibly important. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for preserving in the pages of Scripture the true message of the gospel of God down through the ages uncorrupted. People have tried to corrupt it. They have all failed. And yet, Lord, we know that the world is swimming in deception. Help us to open our eyes. Help us also to stiffen our spines and be willing to stand by the line you've drawn and be able to say to others and ourselves, this is the truth. We shall walk in it. And we shall share it. Thank you, God, that you want this message kept pure so that others can be healed of their sin disease. In Jesus' name, amen.